darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, here to remind you that darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space that is vacated by the light. And so you know what happens when light is turned on, the darkness has no choice but to vacate. The thing about it is that many of us forget the fact that light is the affirmative force. And so we get either lured into negligence or into routine or into a monotonous way of living to where our lifestyle becomes one of putting that light under a bushel. But I just want to encourage you to reverse that. Open that light. Introduce that light. Become a heat-seeking, laser-guided instrument, intercontinental ballistic missile on behalf of the King of Glory. I'm getting myself excited just saying that, so that we can light up the darkness, man. We were born for this moment. Let's make sure we do not miss our moment. So I'm so glad that you have allowed me and all of us here at the Hamilton Corner to accompany you on your journey. Many of you are preparing your schedules for the weekend, and I just thank you for allowing me to be a part of that program, making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. We always want to make sure that we're not pouring out more outside of our home than we are pouring out inside of our home, but we want to be faithful in every venue of ministry where God has given us access. We want to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the world. So we definitely want to make sure we do that. Now, as is our custom, in the opening segment of the program, we will turn to the Word of God, and we're going to start in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And here we go. Verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, he's talking about Jesus. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he, meaning the young man, said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing," or as the King James says, "one thing thou still lackest. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Man, this is such a powerful, powerful passage of scripture. And even when Mark's account says the young man comes to Jesus, kneels before him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" They have the conversation about the commandments. Then Jesus says to him, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 19, verse 21, if you would be perfect, you see Jesus up the ante of the conversation from inheriting eternal life to being a fruit-filled ambassador of the kingdom on this side of eternity. And so Jesus, in answering the young man, responding to his questions, he lays out all of the details concerning the commandments, and the young man, feeling very good about himself, says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And I love how the Word of God lays this out for us, because it says clearly, verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him and loving him. Loving him. Jesus' love propels him to offer to this young man this next statement in response to the young man's cry, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, loving him, looks at him and says, there is one thing you lack. Folks, I think this is a powerful, powerful teaching for us as demonstrated by our Lord and Savior, that the thing that drove Jesus to confront this young man with an area of lack was his love. Now, we live in a time where people say, you know, you should be loving, love wins. And they really don't mean love in the biblical sense. They mean a passive acceptance or giving carte blanche to anything anybody wants to say, wants to do, or wants to express, and allowing it to happen. The world would say that that is a demonstration and an exhibition of love. But if you look at love biblically, that is not the case. The love of Jesus, this is God incarnate, the Word made flesh, the hypostatic union, pure divinity and pure humanity in one. Love compels Jesus to say, man, listen here, man, I love you so much. There is something that you lack. Now, I say it repeatedly. The confrontation that love drives us to offer is not one that is obtuse. It's not one that is condemning or that is belittling, that is intentionally promulgated to insult or to demean, but it is nevertheless resolute. It is nevertheless clear. It is nevertheless stable in its conviction. Because of Jesus' love for this young man, he says, there's one thing you lack. Do we have enough God-like love in us to turn to our loved ones, our family members, and say, listen, you're off in this area. There is this, I understand your heart's contention, but in terms of your position, there is something lacking there. There is something missing there. And I'm saying this, I've been talking this week about different things, forces that seem to be aligning themselves to crush the body of Christ. But I am passionately concerned that the prosperity gospel culture and the seeker-sensitive culture that permeates much of the church today is not conducive to building the types of believers that are going to have to be able to withstand persecution. That kind of stuff is that robust conviction is not created in an environment where we have been inculcated to believe that the faith should create flowery beds of ease for us. It's not. And this communication about having the Christ-like love to offer truth, yet in love, it still requires us to offer truth. Jesus tells the young man, because I love you so much, he doesn't tell him because I love you so much. The Bible tells us because he loves him so much, he says, there's one thing you lack. And then look what he tells him. In describing or diagnosing this young man's lack, Jesus says to him, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, can I tell you, Jesus doesn't say that to this young man because Jesus is opposed to this young man having possessions. No, it's quite the opposite. Jesus, in an expression of love and confronting the lack in this young man's life, he says this about him going to sell his possessions because Jesus knows that the young man doesn't have possessions, but his possessions have him. It's one thing to have stuff, but it's quite another for your stuff to have you. The depth of this bondage to his stuff is borne out in verse 22 because here, the Bible unfolds it. Because remember, who started this conversation? Jesus or the young man? The young man. Jesus was going about his way. The young man comes and says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be the type of man that I need to be in order to be a spiritual Christ-following man of God? So Jesus said, oh, you really want to know? Commandments, you're doing okay there, but there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions. You have treasure in heaven. And the Bible says that this young man went away disheartened and sorrowful, Boy, he had a great many possessions. The question I have for you is, do you have stuff or does your stuff have you? Has your stuff prohibited you from being the type of witness in our day that Jesus is requiring of us? Because look, Jesus not only told the young man, go and sell all your stuff, but he adds this to it. Sell your possessions, give to the poor so that you will have treasure in heaven. And again, if you're not familiar with this, you may not have had a great English teacher. You may be like me, that in a couple years of high school, you didn't have English teachers. I didn't have English teachers a couple years in high school. And as a conjunction, connecting the latter thought to a prior thought, Jesus says, and come and follow me. See, Jesus knew that the man's possessions would prohibit him from following Jesus. So Jesus was encouraging him to lighten his load of idolatry. I've said repeatedly, idolatry is not supplanting God for another God to worship, not merely supplanting God for another God to worship. Idolatry often rears its ugly head when we just clear off the mantle space and we have God on the mantle, but then we put other things right up there next to him when they're equally as important to us as God is. It's kind of like, yeah, I would be a faithful church attender, but I got a soccer game for my little one who has to go to soccer on Sunday, so I can't go to church. I know it feels like I'm meddling, but the question is, do you have stuff or does your stuff have you? I would follow the Lord, but you know, I have all of these wonderful things that I enjoy so much that I don't know if I'm willing to get rid of those to follow Jesus. Jesus said to this young man, that's one thing you lack. And the diagnosing of that lack was that you have something that has such a hold on you that it has a stronger grip on you than your desire to pursue, or should I say, inherit eternal life. It has such a hold on you that you have more concern for it than you have a willingness to come and follow me. That was the thing that Jesus was putting his finger on in this young man's life. And so again, I would ask us the question, meaning you and myself. Is there one thing we lack? Is there something that we are holding on to that is so precious, that is so important, that it would prohibit us from giving God our all? And giving God our all may look different for different ones of us. Some of you, you know God is calling you to international missions. You know it. You know it. But sometimes our stuff has us, and it keeps us from responding to the Lord. Some of you, you're listening to me, you know God has called you into pastoral ministry. You know it. You know it. Every ounce of your being, you know that you have, God has called you to it. But for some of you, you can't figure out how you can provide a living for your family if you choose this course. What I am telling you, what I have found, and what I believe the scripture supports very robustly, there is nothing we can give to the Lord that he won't in turn sustain us. Now, am I promising you that you'll have everything you may have hoped for and wished for in your entire life? Maybe not. But what I will tell you is you'll have everything you need. You have everything that you need to fulfill God's call on your life. As David said, I have never. He even started off saying this, I am old now and I have been young. And it's one thing I can say, that I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Never seen the righteous forsaken. I can tell you, brothers and sisters, as sure as I'm sitting here, that God will sustain you if you have enough faith in him to follow him. He told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and come and follow me. What is it that will prevent you from following Jesus?
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III here, your host for the program, and I am excited to have on the show right now Ms. Sandra Tipton from Friendship. She's been on the program before, but she's back to give us some updates as to what's happening with their ministry initiative called Camp Eshai. So I am ecstatic, really, to hear what's going on and to present for you a little bit of updated information. Sandra, thank you so much for joining me on the Hamilton Corner today.
Thank you, Abe. It's a real pleasure to be with you.
Oh, I can assure you the pleasure is absolutely all mine. So if you would, for those who may not be familiar with Friendships and Camp Ishai. Would you tell us a little bit about Friendships and then move over into explaining to us what Camp Ishai is?
Okay, well, Friendships is a Christian humanitarian aid organization. We've been in operation since 1985, and usually we work with ships. We have our own ships and trucks and aircraft, and we respond during a disaster or a time of extreme emergency in one country or another to take relief supplies and to bring the good message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm. And so right now we have this incredible opportunity on the border between Israel and Syria. We've been there for, 9, 10 months, running a camp that we set up in association with the Israeli government. They gave us a facility just on the other side of their border fence, so it's actually in kind of a buffer zone between Israel and Syria. And we see patients every day. We provide medical care, medicine, clothes, food, toys, and a huge recreation area for the children so that the Syrians who are displaced because of the war, 8-year civil war over there, can come in and have a little respite and time of peace.
Mm. Now, that's amazing, because when we spoke before, and I know you guys had been working for a long time, just under the radar, nobody necessarily having too much media contact and things of that nature, but God has favored you to be able to serve primarily, or really almost exclusively, the Syrian population there, as many people are fleeing the ravages of that 8-year civil war, as you mentioned. Is that right?
That's exactly right. And in the last 2 weeks, our work has increased tremendously because the area that we were in was not a target of the area that we're in has been controlled by the rebels for many years. In fact, it's where the civil war started, so it's where the rebels started. And it wasn't particularly a target of the Assad regime that's coming back and taking over their country and winning the war, in essence. But 2 weeks ago, it became the target. So more than 300,000 people have had to flee their homes in order not to be bombed. They're getting bombed and assaulted in every way. And they're moving into tents anywhere they can go where they feel safe. And where they have felt safe is along the Israeli border and the Jordanian border. Mm. So now I read this thing that it's about 170,000 people that are out there alongside the Israeli border. So that's, we look out, we see them every day, we see new tents popping up. They're just outside our medical facility.
Now, a lot of people familiar with this, we kind of know that there's a kind of a cadre of, Russian influence there, Jordanian influence there, Syrian influence there. And the place where Camp Ishai has been historically was kind of a neutral zone, a peace zone, Switzerland, if you will. But in, as you said, the last 2 weeks, that neutrality has been removed. And
it has. Well, the area that they're moving to is still relatively safe, but the area just outside of it where they were living, their homes, is under complete siege. So right now the Israeli government and the U.S. government are both, I think, negotiating with the Russian government to say, don't come any further and please leave this area at peace.
And you mentioned that just within the last 2 weeks that 300,000 people have been displaced. Is that 300,000 in addition to those who have been displaced prior to these last 2 weeks, or is that?
Yes.
Wow.
Yes, that's in addition. Now, over the 8 years, more than 500,000 people have been killed and millions have left the country or have been internally displaced. But just in the last 2 weeks, 300,000 have been additionally displaced. The patients that we were seeing before would tell us where they were living and their conditions, and they were living in bombed out buildings, many families together, no electricity, no running water. So it wasn't a good condition, but it wasn't completely blown up, which is what the case is now. The patients are coming in, and they're it's such a touching situation because they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're dehydrated, and they're so frightened of the future. They just don't know what's going to become of them. So to come in, and the first thing they see when they come into our place is this huge playground area with swings and slides and trampolines and popcorn machines, and many of them just cry and tell us, their woes. So it's a great time of peace for the children. It's a respite. Many of the children have known nothing but war. They don't even know how to play on these items because they've never had the opportunity to. So we teach them.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, in reading and preparing for this, just within the last 2 weeks, that many of the displaced people include children, women and children, and even though, as you mentioned, some people are sleeping out in tents, there are people that also are sleeping just out in the open, no tents or anything, and children have died from scorpion bites. Is that right?
Yes, exactly. You know, they've just had to flee from their homes, and whether they had a tent or not, and whether they could get one or not, they had to go. Now, the Israelis have been really good. The IDF, their military force there, has been pushing through their border whatever they can. They've given hundreds of tents out and a lot of food, but of course with that many people, it's a huge issue.
Yeah.
And my understanding is that the UN won't come in there until the regime, the Assad government, gives permission, which they won't do until they're done with their attack.
Now, what type of services do you all offer at Camp Ishai? And I think it's absolutely remarkable because here, God and his sovereignty has allowed for a Christian ministry to show up on the Israeli-Syrian border and to offer help and hope and refuge for predominantly Muslim population.
You know, it's just amazing. It's totally the Lord. It's Jews and even, you know, Jewish military and Christians helping Muslims.
Wow.
And this is such a witness to the Muslims, and not only the Christians, but also these people who had traditionally been their enemy, not only the Israelis, but the Israeli military, making this possible for them. And so it's quite an amazing feat. And we just give all glory to God, because there's no way we could have made this happen. He did.
Praise God.
So the people come in, and if they're sick, and most of them are sick, but a lot of companions come with them. They come in, they see the doc. We have doctors, nurses. We have a Syrian medical staff, but we also have American and European doctors that come in. And we have on telehealth over the computer, we communicate with Israeli doctors who see people, you know, over on telemedicine on the computer. So they go to see the doctor one way or the other. They get their medicine, whatever they need, and then they come out and they get a big bag of food and they get to shop for clothes. And I say shop, of course, there's no charge, but they go into like a store and pick out clothing. And you know what? The amazing part about that is that most of those goods that they get to shop from are being provided by the Israeli community in the Golan Heights. They were so moved to help these people right across their border who were suffering, even though they're traditionally their enemy, that they have without us really even organizing it, they bring us truckloads of beautiful items, clothes, toys, household goods, and give it to us to give out to them.
This is so powerful on so many levels for me, because I'm thinking, and I'm not old enough to have lived in America during the civil rights movement of the 1960s, but I have heard from those who are older than me that they have not seen America as polarized as it is today since the 1960s. And here you're sharing with us and sharing with the audience, you want to talk about polarization. Let's talk about the Israeli-Islamic conflict, in that at the height of this conflict, you have an Israeli community of the Golan Heights providing their resources to allow Muslim refugees to shop for clothing items that they're not having to pay for with any money. I mean, this is miraculous. And people would say that God doesn't do miracles. I would say Camp Ishai is a miracle.
Yes. I would completely agree with you. And, you know, many people ask, do we feel afraid? Because we are in a war zone and we hear bombing all night long.
And you say that so casually. We are in the war zone and we hear bombing all night long. But go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, the amazing thing is that there is such a feeling of peace there. And I'm reminded of the many prayers that have gone up for us to have angels of protection surrounding us.
Yes.
And that's really what we feel there. Ann Reed, you know, an AFR employee who came to visit, can tell you that once you go into the camp, you really feel God's hand and that presence and that peace.
Praise God. Now, having this surge of an additional 300,000 refugees on top of the populations you have been serving prior to these last 2 weeks, I'm sure that your resources have been stretched thin, that you probably need more help. How can people help to aid you and Camp Ishai in continuing this ministry on the Israeli-Syrian border?
Oh, thank you for asking that, Amy, because we really need help. We need God's people to help us just be able to meet all the needs. And there's a couple of ways that you can do that. One, we need people. And we've had people coming from all over the world to help us, but there's never quite enough. We always need more. So we need medical staff, and we need just people with a willing heart that are willing to travel. They travel to Israel at their own expense, and then there is no real expense after that. You just come into the camp, and we take care of you while you're there. Mm-hmm. And they can go to our website, friendshipswithanf.org, and they'll see a little questionnaire to fill out to send to us, and that gets the ball rolling. But we need cooks. Right now, the people are coming in hungry. We'd love to be able to cook to feed everybody, but we only have about 15 of our staff, and it's just not enough to make that happen right now. So if you're a cook and you like to cook for big groups of people, please come and help us, especially right now. We need people to play with the children. We need people to serve popcorn and snow cones. There's all kinds of jobs that need to be done. It's like a little city. And also, there isn't time to ship right now the things that are emerging as really immediate needs, like formula for infants. So if anybody feels led to send funds, that's what it would be spent for, that sort of thing. The immediate needs we can purchase in Israel and go right into the camp.
So you said this is not a time to ship, so those items couldn't be shipped to you at the moment. Is that right?
Not right now. You know, okay. If it turns out that we can stay there long term, and we're really not sure of the future, because once the area is taken back over by the official government, we're just not sure what's going to happen. But if we're able to stay long term, then we'll go back to shipping, because okay. From the time it comes into our place in Lake Charles till we receive it over there is a couple of months. So that's not an option right now, but it may be in the future.
And so I'd just like to take this opportunity to echo what Sandra just said. If you are a medical professional and you are sensing the tug of the Lord's Spirit on your heart in this moment, this is a great opportunity to help out at Camp Ishai, where you would be serving a displaced refugee population there who are reeling from this 8-year-long civil war and this most recent incursion by military forces in the areas that were previously considered relatively safe. And now you have more people being displaced. And if you heard Sandra well, you'll realize that really they need all kinds of people. So even if you don't have particularized skill, you certainly can play with a child. You can dish popcorn. You can help with snow cones. There are all sorts of ways where you can help. And I wanted to present this to the Hamilton Corner listening audience, because I know this audience is generous. I know this audience is responsive to the call of the Lord. Even in the first segment, when we're talking about if God is calling you to a particular thing, man, now the time to obey God, to yield to the Spirit of God is now. It's always now. Don't put off to tomorrow what you could do today. Sandra, is there anything else you'd like to say that you feel like it would be important for the listeners to know about Camp Ishai, about your needs, or even maybe a testimonial that you can share to encourage the listeners as to what's going on there?
Yeah, just to give them an example of what the people are dealing with that we're helping. A lady came in yesterday. As soon as she saw it, they have to pass through a kind of an extensive security system we have, and then they come right into the children's area. And as soon as she saw that, she started to cry and tell her translator that she lost her husband, or he's missing. She really doesn't know where he is. Her two children are dead, and she's taking care of her grandchildren. She came in with children. She said they had no food, they had no water, they had no soap. She just was at the end of her rope. And so, of course, we were able to comfort her and talk with her and help her with some of those needs. But if you could grasp that that's the kind of reality that they're facing, with a complete uncertainty for the future, it's terrifying, really.
It certainly is. And I have not lived, obviously, through a Civil War type scenario, but I can tell you, as a person who lived through Hurricane Katrina, I remember showing up in Houston, Texas with nothing but a pair of shorts, a t-shirt, and flip-flops to my name, and how many of the people in Houston, Texas reached out to me, my family, and to others there. So I have somewhat of an identification point, but imagine, just as you said, the woman showing up, her children dead, her husband, she doesn't know where he may be. She has her grandchildren and no food, but thank God Camp Ishai was there. Go to friendships.org with an S, friendships.org, where you can get more information. If you're a person that you say, man, I would love to go, but I can't right now, I would ask you to pray for this ministry. And in addition to praying for them, to see whether or not God would lead you to offer some type of financial help. The resources that they need in terms of people and monetary resources are numerous. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and this is a great opportunity to serve beyond your location where you may be. Thank you so much, Sandra, for joining me.
Oh, thank you. It's been our pleasure.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Man, I have to tell you, talking to Sandra Tipton about what's happening in Israel, it stirred me. It really, really, really stirred me. And I just want to reemphasize, if it stirred you as well, visit friendships.org. See how you can get involved. Friendships with an S, .org, to see how, excuse me, you can get involved. Well, now what I'm going to do, in my continued effort to correct the popular narrative concerning gun ownership and gun usage, I bring you this story from earlier this week from the San Francisco, California area. Well, what happened? I would love to let you know what happened. California Highway Patrol got a call informing them that there was a reckless driver on heading north on U.S. Highway 395. That reckless driver was driving a U-Haul truck, right? So it was heading north on Highway 395 in the area of the Honey Lake rest area, which was about 5 hours northeast. I said San Francisco, but about 5 hours northeast of San Francisco near the Nevada border about 7 p.m. Well, a California Highway Patrol officer located the particular truck and began to give chase for that U-Haul truck. Now, I never knew a new U-Haul truck that can go this fast, but according to KOLO-TV, in that area, they reported that the chase at times reached speeds up to 105 miles per hour. As the U-Haul truck reached that speed and the California Highway Patrol officer following giving chase, the U-Haul truck driver lost control of his vehicle and crashed into another vehicle. That crash resulted in injuries to the driver of the other vehicle, and you would think that the reckless driver would stop, right? Not so much. The driver of the U-Haul truck, that was the one that was recklessly driving that the police were following, hops out of the U-Haul truck, runs into an area that has tall grass, bushes, and trees, and for a short period of time, the California Highway Patrol officer lost sight of him. Well, soon thereafter, because at this point, the chase is happening, there's now more than the primary California Highway Patrol unit following the guy, more officers arrive on scene, and another officer gets an idea of where this guy goes. They see this reckless driver head toward a residential neighborhood where the driver ultimately enters a house of people that he doesn't even know. Just running from the police officers, barges into these people's homes, a home where a bunch of strangers are. When this dude goes into these people's homes, the residents of this home are now picking up the story. They tell the KOLO-TV news and the police officers that this guy arms himself with a beer bottle. and he entered the attached garage through the open roll-up garage door and then makes his way into the house. When he gets into the house, he enters the house with the beer bottle over his head, and he sees family members present and threatens to kill them. Yes, you heard me right. Threatens to kill them if they do not provide for him car keys. So at this point, there's a husband and a wife in this area close to their garage, and this intruder threatens them if they don't provide for him car keys. Well, the woman says, okay, I'll go get the car keys, goes to another room, gets the car keys, but she gets a little bit more than just the car keys. When she gets the car keys, she also gets a firearm that these people happen to have in their home. So when she comes back into the room, she gives the car keys to the intruder. He immediately takes off, heads back to the garage towards one of the vehicles that the family has in their garage. She also hands the firearm to the man who is in the house. So you have to see the scene. Keys go to the intruder. He heads to garage. Gun goes to the man. The man follows the intruder into the garage. The man of the house now has his gun drawn on the intruder. The intruder accelerates his vehicle at the man in the house with the gun drawn. The man fires one round at the intruder. And according to KOLO-TV's report and the police officer's report, the intruder was struck and was killed on the scene. Now, why do I share that story with you? I share it because the facts are, if we would allow our conversations to reverberate around the facts instead of emotion and a mischaracterization of the facts, we would have to rest on the reality that guns in America are used far more frequently defensively to protect oneself and one's property from others than they are used in criminal activity. That is a fact that is often concealed, swept under the rug, kept away from the public because there is a vested interest among the gun grabbers. And when I talk about the gun grabbers, they're not only the gun grabbers. The reason why they want to grab the guns is because it's far easier to control a populace that is unable to defend itself. So the gun grabbers really want to grab more than your guns. They really want to grab everything and control it. So here you have this scenario where after this reckless driver turned home invader, turned car thief, was about to, after having crashed into a citizen, an innocent civilian, caused injuries there, broken into this family's home, threatened to kill them, then makes an overt action as he was attempting to steal their car to then drive the car at the man. The gun that he had prohibited him, or should I say protected him, from losing his property and protected his person from being crushed, really, by the vehicle. It's just another example that we should not allow the gun grabbers to control our perception of the free, the Second Amendment right to keep and bear arms, but we should allow the reality that the majority of Americans are law-abiding citizens. That the majority of Americans, because they are law-abiding citizens, if you keep up with the gun-grabbing rhetoric that results in gun-grabbing legislation, it is only going to hinder law-abiding citizens. Criminals already are criminals. So you're not going to have any number of gun laws that are going to keep the criminals from being criminals. And I'm tired of the rhetoric. I'm tired of the narratives. I'm tired of this is just a spontaneous students march. Yeah, right. Come on. Most people know that you have a difficult enough time organizing teenagers to go, you know, to a soccer game or to a prom or something. So you're going to tell me that you spontaneously have all these teenagers that just so happen? Please. And since we're busting narratives, I have another one. I'll title this one, Intersectional Feminism Wins Again, or Did It? Now, we've talked on this program about how the young men in Connecticut who are boys, but they're dominating girls' track. Well, transgender, let me say it this way, intersectional feminism is not limited to creating victims in America. The same thing is happening south of the border in Mexico. I'll start this off with this headline. 15 dudes pose as transgender to take over women's election positions in Mexico. Mm-hmm. Now, what am I talking about here? Well, in Oaxaca, Mexico, I hope I'm pronouncing that properly. I may not. Oaxaca, Mexico, there was a locality where the indigenous Zapotec community of the Isthmus of Tehuantepec, I think I'm saying that right, in that community, they had made the decision to reserve a certain number of electoral seats in that area for women. They reserved seats on what could be the equivalent of like a city council or in electoral positions for women. But you know what happened? There are 15 men who don't really look like women, I would say, who identified themselves as transgender so they could offer themselves for these positions, these electoral positions in Oaxaca, Mexico. And wouldn't you know that they were able to get the positions? Some people complained as saying that, oh, these guys are faking transgenderism just to get these electoral seats. They're not actually women. Like, here's an example. Two candidates were disqualified in state electoral by state electoral officials because they had not consistently identified as transgender. The tribunal ordered the candidacies vacated by these disqualified candidates to be filled by women. But only two of them were disqualified. The others were allowed to continue on. And so there are now several women in the area complaining that the objective of keeping the seats available for women was to allow women to have them. But now, because these men wanted the seat so badly, they identify themselves as men and they end up still getting the positions. So they identify themselves as women and they still ended up getting the position. So the net result is that these electoral positions were still filled by men. And it comes right around, and I've said this before. Like, in terms of sports, they had the issue with bodybuilders, and you had the wrestler, you know, in Texas, who is it's a boy. I mean, it's a boy who's saying he's a girl. Wait, let me make sure I have this right. No, it's a girl who's taking hormones to take testosterone and whipping up on all the girls. And I'm saying the results of this is why, again, I don't understand why there's not more response from feminists. And I saw a report earlier this week that there was an LGBT parade somewhere, and there were some lesbian women who protested the LGBT parade because they did not agree with the transgender movement when they're saying women are not only women because they are women biologically. And so, I'm asking, why isn't that more of this? Because what ends up happening is that we're witnessing as a result of the transgender movement and the LGBT agenda going full on embracing transgender ideology, that we're witnessing the eradication of women and girls as a viable group of people. Where I'm telling you that if this continues the way it has gone, we are going to witness the elimination of competitive women's sports. It's going to be populated by marginal male athletes who see, well, I still want to compete athletically, and the way forward for me to be successful in that is to compete against women. All I need to do now is to declare myself to be a woman. In the Connecticut track meet, track case we talked about before, the young man set a state record in the 200-meter race for the girls' competition. Well, in the winter indoor track season, this young man was competing on his high school's boys track team. Do you think he set any world records or state records? Not world records, but state records on his boys team in the boys competition? I highly doubt that. But he certainly is setting those records. He certainly did set that record in the girls competition. What do you say to the girls who have been working so hard to prepare for the state track competition? And the first girl in the race, but she was defeated by two biological males. What do you say to her? Just suck it up and do better? You know, there's a difference in men and women biologically. Musculature is different. Muscle mass is different. Yet, we have a society that wants to continuously blur the lines and say that there is no distinction between males and females. And what's going to happen is that women ultimately are going to suffer a further marginalization. And we're seeing that happen. I'm telling you, you're going to see the day when women's basketball is going to be dominated by marginal male basketball players. Male basketball players who would only get Division II scholarship offers, guess what? They identify as transgender. They happen to be 6'6", 6'7", can do a windmill slam dunk, catch alley-oops. But identify as women, and we continue to embrace this craziness, they're going to be getting scholarships to play women's basketball. And it just, we continuously find ourselves in the position where we have to contort ourselves to bend, to yield, to turn, to develop new verbiage and all of these things when we refuse to do things God's way. When we refuse to do things God's way. God's way is the best way, because when we endeavor to live according to his standards, we find ourselves in the proper perspective. But once we try to violate God's standards, we then have to come up with new explanations for things that should be established. So again, you may think that these things are happening just in America, but it's not. Oaxaca, Mexico, 15 men posing as transgender to take over the local election for spots that they had reserved for women. It's pretty, pretty, pretty sad. I mean, I have so much more I could get to, but we are running out of time. So as in the last few minutes of the program, let me say this. We are living in a time where the things that are happening are obvious to those who are paying attention and are endeavoring to pay attention from a biblical perspective. The question that I have continually for us, will we meet our showing up moments? I've shared on this program with the three Hebrew boys when they were confronted with whether or not they would bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. They said, we don't have to be careful in responding to you. In other words, saying that we don't need to deliberate long over what our response will be. We know where we will stand. If we are going to be able to be present and to show up at our showing up moments, we have to, like the three Hebrew boys. Before there was the Nebuchadnezzar statue, there was the table of testing under Nebuchadnezzar's eunuch. Let's show up in our everyday moments so we'll be ready for the big moments.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.